risk averse. I don't like to take unnecessary risk in business. And when I have employees that do, when things get too bad, things, you know, it costs us big money. We deal in large volumes of everything. And, you know, when mistakes get made, it gets real expensive. And I came out of a banking background. So I've ran this business for, you know, 25 years effectively. Never any kind of legal action. Never really any hiccups in the road. I've had a few close calls, like I said, with employee stuff that, you know, where policies and procedures aren't followed properly. But in general, we're very risk averse. That's the nature of our business. That's the nature of my mindset. And I don't think that you have to be, you don't have to have everything at risk to invest your money. And a lot of people think you do. We all have different comprehension levels. And some of us just have to block things out and deceive ourselves. So when we're taking a risk that we, you know, are uncomfortable with, we'll justify it. But the fact of the matter is, right now, we've got, it looks like Trump is just, you know, running in the lead. By the way, I'll touch down real quick here. Got recording a little late. You're listening to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor, sponsored by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Thanks for tuning in. But, you know, when we, in our industry in general, when our goal is to follow, well, our industry, how about our business? To follow biblical precepts and principles as far as savings and investment and monetary management. We have a major responsibility to God to be good stewards. And I think very few people realize the value and power of appropriate stewardship. Okay. And what do I mean by that? You know, God says things like, if you are faithful in little, I will give you much, or you will be given much. Okay. In a lot of people, I don't think, well, all of us, I suppose, you know, Jesus mentions multiple times about faith and how important faith is. And then people get in debates over, you know, name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and, you know, and health and wealth and all this stuff. And, you know, the truth is the delineation is simple. You cannot tell God what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Once you realize that, you can function appropriately with authority too. Because if you approach God with the proper spirit and the proper heart, you'll approach authority with the proper spirit and the proper heart. When we have sin in our lives, we start to vilify authority. Whether that sin in some cases was done to us or whatever, it propagates, it continues. When kids go through certain things, they are harboring a lie and deception their whole life, so they become really good at deceiving and avoiding things. They're powerless if their parents are, you know, executing certain behaviors. They can't get out. And what happens, whether it's, you know, an alcoholic family or an abusive family or a molestation situation, the outcome for humans in general from those situations is similar. The attributes or side effects or adverse reactions are very, very similar, because once we learn we're powerless and at a young age, and these situations are occurring to us, we begin to change our brain and our thinking. Can we change it back? Absolutely. How do we do that? Behavior. It's kind of like I've talked Christ's thing. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth. Well, you take that the opposite, and it's basically, it's not what goes, what a man takes in that builds him up, but what comes out of his mouth, right? The opposite. So if you can defile yourself with your speech, You can also edify yourself with your speech. You can edify your faith in God. You can edify the people around you. And I think it's really important that we really buy into that and believe that. We're an autonomous robot, per se, made by God, a magnificent robot beyond comprehension. I mean, when people say, a friend of mine's going through, you know, kind of the 12-step thing, and, you know, the higher power we were discussing is, he said, well, mine's going to be the creator of the universe. He's not, you know, I mean, he's kind of a believer, and maybe, you know, we're all at different levels, so we can't really judge, and everybody's mind operates differently. But he's in a center, a treatment center, and he calls me every week or so, and we were talking, and he said, well, they want us to identify or define our higher power without naming him. And I think my opinion is, it's probably not exactly what the assignment is. The assignment is probably to define your higher power, because a lot of people don't know it. And then they'll say, well, this is my higher power. Well, if you start to really define it, you might start to realize you don't know who your higher power is, really. You don't know a lot about them. You don't know how they handle it. You've just got these innuendos built into you until you start to describe it in detail. And what I said to him is, I said, if they were really saying you want to describe your higher power without naming it, I said, to me, my higher power would be Jesus Christ, and I would name him whether they told me to or not. The name above every name. You know, the only name among men by which all men must be saved. I know I misquoted that, but it sounded good, right? But, you know, I would, you know, and if you profess me before man, I'll profess you before my Father. If you reject me before man, I'll reject you, etc. So I would find it hard to believe that that would be the exact nature of the assignment. But the point is that he's saying the creator of the universe, and we talked about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does, and that he is the only higher power, the ultimate higher power, the great higher power, the one higher power. He's the one that created our brain to create these other little g-gods. I mean, that's what I think it says. God is a jealous God. Jealousy is an emotion only he's allowed to have. Well, of course he's jealous. He created us. I mean, he gave us free will and free thought. There is this little entity called Lucifer that is, you know, of course, good versus evil and, you know, all that. And he's always at work helping us find our way the wrong direction, or whatever you want to call it. But we on our own, you know, I think in America, there's a lot of cases where, as Americans, Satan doesn't even need to work on us. You know, I've heard people say, well, the devil this, the devil that. Well, the devil's will, if you will, the devil's will is for bad, for sure, all the time. The devil wants to see you fail. As I say, he comes to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to see you fail. That's his will. But in a lot of our cases, sadly, he doesn't need to work very hard. We can destroy our own lives without his assistance. I mean, you know, there's countless episodes. We have sin in our heart. God holds us accountable. And that's, you know, that's what we, it's sadly what we struggle with and what we go through in life. And so one thing I'd really like to talk about today is stewardship. And I don't have everything appropriately rolling here, so I'm going to just kind of get some verses going. But in general, I guess in the meantime, while I'm getting that going, trust me, I've got good reason. I always do. But I guess I'm a man of many excuses. That's actually not the case. I probably could use a few more if you know of any. I'd like to utilize those at some point in time. I've got a couple different things on my mind. I've got fear and faith. You know, the fear, I talked the other day about faith, and now I'm sitting there thinking, you know, fear. What does the Bible say about fear? Because fear is such a driver for so many of us that we don't even realize the power that it has over us. I think there's a countless situations where we are motivated, and that's not in a good way, but we're motivated by our fears at an underlying level. We have, you know, the thing is we've gone through all these different decades in our society. You know, 80s was, I remember the decade of your rights in the 80s. You know, people be like, you're violating my rights. And back then, police, they kind of paid attention, sort of, you know, but people, you know, they didn't always know what they were saying. That was kind of the thing, but the police would listen or whatever. But it was sort of an enlightening time. It was a time, not, you know, it was a time when minds came awake to kind of a self-centered self. The 60s, obviously, was a huge part of it. The 60s was a culmination of everything leading up to it. A lot of the baby boomers, you know, who were living in the 60s, they lived with parents who were scarred and torn by war and hard financial hardship. You know, and then by the 60s, there was an expanding of the mind. People don't realize a great deal of technology that's still being developed today is the byproduct of the 60s. I mean, we put a man on the moon, at least, you know, multiple times. And then, I mean, we were building cars and motors and things were going up. And I mean, we were building some really crazy ideas. We started to get, well, really more monopolies in the auto industry. I know a lot about cars, and there was some cool stuff out there. There was a turbine vehicle made by, I think, Chrysler. They made like 60 of them. And the competing automotive manufacturers, it was a superior design, by the way. If you look up Jay Leno's garage online, he's got one of those Chrysler turbines, very rare, very expensive. I think there was 59 made or something, and somehow he's got one of the few that survived. And then he designed a turbine supercar. In other words, supercar is a high power sports car, super fast. He designed one out of turbine. He really thinks we took the wrong road. So we have really cool technology as a result of these times. But at the same time, we're always faced with and dealing with, as I spoke on the last show, regulation, hyper-control, monopolies. You know, and as we can see right now, folks, in our political system, wow. The power of influence. When Trump said he's going to drain the swamp, who'd have thunk, right? I sure wouldn't have known that it would just get so evil. It's like you get so relieved. You're like, okay, finally somebody who's going to do something. And man, they've literally thrown everything but the kitchen sink at him. And now they know they're going to have mud on their face in this next election. Tonight, I believe, is the Democratic debate. If you want to lose weight, you can eat before, and you may expel your food during, and it may help you lose a couple pounds. That's a joke, but I have a hard time watching that socialistic stuff. We've got Bernie Sanders, a professed Marxist. I was going to go over his policies. Man, I tell you what, that's kind of annoying, but it's important. Like I said, I'm kind of bouncing through. I've had this I've wanted to do. Maybe we should do that. Sorry I sound a little drifty. Trust me, if you knew everything going on in my life right now, you'd understand. We're extremely short-staffed. Different people are out for different reasons, and it's been running a little ragged here. So, but here's what's important. What's important is your candidates that are most likely going to pass the finish line and become the potential Democratic nominees are Mike Bloomberg, net worth $60 billion. This guy is a train wreck. He's been the mayor of New York. He talks about people as these ignorant, subpar masses that need controlled. You can't have a gun. You can't handle a gun. He can have a gun, and his security staff can handle a gun, but he's different because he's smarter than you, and he's more worthy than you. And if you think I'm crazy, you got to listen to all the comments he says. He insults farmers, okay? He says farmers just dig a hole in the ground, plant a seed, and it grows. And he sits at Oxford in front of a bunch of students and says, I could teach any of you here how to farm. And he goes, no offense. In other words, but these are the finest minds in the world. He says the direction of the world is technological. It's other words, it's non-man labor and production. In other words, machination or machines, etc., right? And then he says that then in order to operate those machines, that we require more gray matter. In other words, you got to be smarter than a farmer. I'll tell you, I grew up in Montana. I went to a school that was out in the central Montana, almost, you know, close to dead center, right off the Rockies. A lot of farms in that area, a lot of kids being bussed in from farms, and they had situations where schools of certain divisions or sports classes based on class size could attend our high school for sports reasons and whatnot. And I'm telling you, I knew a lot of farm boys, and I worked on farms bucking hay bales and doing stuff in the summer. Farmers are brilliant. I mean, they have to know everything about their soil. They have to know exactly what the pH is. They've got to know all the contaminants and fungi. And when even when they roll the field every 7 years to rest it, you don't just rest it. You have to turn it. You have to turn it a certain depth. It doesn't apply to every piece of property. So you got to know exactly how deep to turn it. The roots have to be, the organic material has to be deep enough to compost or break down, and yet close enough to the surface to get the proper sun and rain effect in order to do so. And then, you know, you have to have certain, you have to remove a lot of noxious stuff. And that's just the beginning of it. Then they're, you know, they've got cattle and horses and what, and they're up, you know, in the middle of the night, the worst weather. You want a calf? Cows have their calves in the worst weather. For some reason, they have a lot of complications too. It's very difficult, you know, and so you got farmers out there working 24/7. They've got to be financial managers, you know, they've got to be incredibly thrifty. They have to operate this incredibly expensive high-end equipment, take good care of it, and make sure that they're maximizing every dollar at all times, and they have families, and they have to go to their parent-teacher conferences, and they have to do everything else the rest of us do, you know, and they, it just goes on. It is the quintessential American way, the hardest working man. And what I, you know, what I've heard is the greatest blessing a father can have is when he lives that life and it's tough and it's brutal, it's hard and it's long, and they're getting up at 5 a.m. and going to bed at 11 or 12 and running as hard as they can, praying before their meals, you know, praying for their crops. And then, you know, when their son comes to him and says, Dad, I want to be a farmer too. I think to them, I know that's like, you know, that's when you know there's something to those guys. You know, if America was made out of that, that, wow, right? Those are the people that are supposed to be representing us in Congress. That's why they made congressional terms 2 years. And that we say, hey, we don't want career politicians. Everybody is becoming career politician. They hate Trump. Why? He's got everything to gain and nothing to lose in a particular way. I'll step back. I'll say he's not bound or tied to the establishment, which this is driving him nuts. They can't control him. They can't manipulate him. They can't come out with that ace of spades. I have friends who don't share my political beliefs, who I'm sensing are beginning to withdraw because of our differing political perspectives. This is a time of prosperity and division in our nation. When you look at what's going on and in the political realm, it reminds me very much. I've talked about 2 Timothy 3 and what you're going to see in the end times. And on the previous show, one thing I said as I started out on 2 Timothy, I realized it later, I said, you know, about holiness, I said, remember that. Well, at the end, it says they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. This is that pomposity that's starting to take over, this piety, okay? And then we get into things like Proverbs chapter 6, which he says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And this is interesting because this is Solomon honestly writing to his son Rehoboam. I'm 99.7582% convinced. It fits. It's my son, my son, my son. Rehoboam was a wreck. His kid was just arrogant and entitled and cocky and rude. And, you know, there's the kid that admires their dad and accepts the fact that their dad is greater than them. And I don't mean that in some kind of pompous way. I'm just saying, and if Solomon was your dad, you might want to just accept the fact that he's a tad better than you are, okay? It's the ability to admire. You know, the ability to admire is a skill that comes from a high level of self-confidence. When you are insecure in yourself, you can't admire somebody else. It's very difficult. You're afraid, I guess. I don't completely understand it. But I've always tried to mimic, copy, not plagiarize, but just learn from those who succeed. There's so much you can learn, and foolishness prevents us from doing that. And I think you want to find people that are great. Tony Robbins, who's a big motivational speaker in the 90s, he's still pretty big now. I actually had the pleasure of having him out on my boat on Coeur d'Alene Lake for a few hours one day. And he says, in life, if you want to be successful, what he recommends is for kids in their 20s, find somebody who does what you want to do well. And he said, do whatever you can to work for them. If you have to give up pay or whatever, just do it. He says, if you don't like the way they act or treat you, just do it. He says, it's going to build character and everything else. He says, you mimic, you assimilate their success, and then you reproduce it in your 30s and so on. Some people start a little later, whatever. But the point is that we, in order to be wise, to grow, we have to gain knowledge and experience from man. The modern era millennial thinks we have to gain knowledge and experience from Google. We don't need to admire Google because it's an inanimate object or an inanimate product. So we go to Google for everything. But there's not wisdom there. I spoke a little bit ago about Mike Bloomberg, the New York mayor running for president, who's avoided all but now is his first real debate. And a gal I was listening to talk said, who worked with him and others at that level, he's smart, but he's not wise. She said she's had to teach billionaire CEOs how to operate a tape measure. They don't understand them. They're smart. They have knowledge, or let's say knowledgeable, but they're not wise. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. You have to gain knowledge from mankind. You can gather and gather and gather. And as I said earlier, though, it's not what goes into us doesn't defile us. It also doesn't necessarily build us up, but what comes out of us, okay? So our thinking and our speech are major critical factors in who we are and who we become. if we read all these self-help books, what Solomon say in Ecclesiastes, what is it, 12? I think I'll try to find that. I probably got it wrong. But hey, how about that? Ecclesiastes 12. Is that the last chapter of Ecclesiastes? It may not be. It may be 11. No, it is. So check this out. He says, the words of men, I'm just reading ahead a little bit, or behind. The words of men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. I want to see what the Hebrew is for goads. And it, a certain derivation of goad, oh, nice, doesn't really give me any, I don't know. It's not a very good, the Strong's is not very descriptive of what in the heck a goat is. I don't run, and I don't mean goat, like the animal. It says dorbone is the word. Also dorbon, of certain derivation, a goad or goad. That's it. So I can't tell you right now what a goat is. So here we go. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. God. He's talking the words of wise men. Wisdom. So he's saying, I don't know what a goat is, but he's saying that words of wisdom are powerful stuff. They're good stuff. Okay? I'm going to see something here. I know I'm sorry, but I'm curious. Let's see. Oh, provoke. Goad means to drive or urge on with a goad. Provoke someone or provoke or annoy someone as to stimulate an action or a reaction. So the words of men are motivational. The words of men, it says, create action. They define action. They demand action. So the words of men are like goads, and masters of these collections, words, wisdom, words of wise men, it says, are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. All wisdom comes from God, ultimately. You can get it from all kinds of men. Wisdom's wisdom. There's one truth. There's plenty of lies, but there's only one truth. He says, but beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is, : fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Back up. So he's saying, you know, the words of wise men, if you listen to a wise man speak, they motivate you, they drive you, you know, they inspire you. And masters of these collections of words or proverbs, as Solomon was a master, the master, they are like well-driven nails. He's like, basically, proverbs from wise men are like well-driven nails. It's like, man, you couldn't say it better. You couldn't have made it tighter. You know, you couldn't, you just can't, it just hits you just right. God gave us this grand appreciation for communication, writing, and verbal speech. You think about that alone, that we're born with this nature, these very advanced vocal cords that I can speak to you with today. Magnificent. The fact that we can write and recognize the written word and share and communicate, talk to people from a distance just through affecting the airwaves with our vocal cords. We don't even think about that stuff. When you get to evolution, I mean, you could spend a year making a list of just absolute impossibilities, ridiculous anomalies that you just, they're physically, they're statistically impossible. Okay. So this whole system of God's is magnificent. There's one wisdom. God puts us here to learn it. God's, quote, learned it. The Bible tells us clearly that, you know, we talked about Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, and, you know, God consults her God gets wisdom. God is wisdom, but he also has it constantly flowing through him. As we're made in his image, and he's got free will as well. So, wise proverbs are like well-driven nails. Beyond this, he stops at that point. He goes, okay, that's, I think he's saying, that's enough, pretty much. Be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, this is what our collegiate systems do to our kids. Book, 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 book. You got to read more books. You got to read more books. People go on vacation, they want to read a book. They want to read this book. They want to read that book. And then, you know, another trap we can get into is you've got the Bible. You've got God's Word available to you anywhere, anytime, pretty much anymore. And we read books that tell us what the Bible says. I know people who have literally never read the Bible through, front to back, yet they've read literally hundreds of books, Christian books. Well, guess what? Man is fallible. Man's incorrect. The Bible is very sufficient. I always say it's not complete, which bothers some people. It's goofy when they, you know, common sense doesn't ring true to them that God hasn't provided everything to us in the Bible, everything we need, yes, spiritually, and he's withheld a lot of things we probably can't handle, and there are other scriptures written that were canonized that are very respectable and plenty that aren't, and so on. He says, so you've got God's Word, which is good stuff. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. It wears you out. People that are reading all the time. Now, I'm not criticizing literacy. Obviously, I hope you know that I'm probably fairly literate. I read a lot of nonfiction. I remember when they tried to harass Trump for the same thing. What's the last book you read? This is a real sophisticated question, you know, because if you're super sophisticated and maybe even more liberal, you can sit around with your friends and pontificate over your most recent book analysis. But really, when it's all said and done, the people I know who've read endless books, they don't have the barrage of worldly wisdom that I seek, not that I have necessarily, but that I desire. And when you go to God and wisdom and nonfiction fact, I love facts, it's my brain, I personally feel like life skills are really valuable, okay? Whether it be, you know, how to repair your sink or, you know, how to work on a car, which anymore I can't even say that, but, you know, it just goes on like that. There's all kinds of knowledge about financial stuff, biblical stuff, history, geography, you know, hydrology, I don't know. You can go on and on. So the words of wise men are like, they're well-driven nails. And he's just saying, be so aware of this book thing, of this gathering and reading and reading. And if you're doing this all the time, ask yourself, what happens if you apply some of that time to really study in the Bible? I remember when I was younger, I used to have this period of time, I'd have quiet times every morning. I don't know why it is, and people experience this, where I would read the Bible and I'd come away empty-handed. I mean, I know that sounds crazy, but I remember talking to, you know, young people my age at the time, and they were dealing with that a lot. Now, when I read God's Word, my spirit jumps, it leaps within me. I'm like, this is God's Word, and I feel so blessed to be able to immerse myself in his word, to know what he says, to know what he wants, to know his heart. And you know, I want to know God. A friend of mine who has had magnificent luck, bad word, blessing from God, magnificent. He's, you know, he left Spokane a decade or so ago under a really uncomfortable situation at a church, which was headed by his father. And he was mistreated pretty severely. Very godly man. Very human. We all are. But he went down. You know, he's gone through all the steps. He had a big traveling ministry where he would go to. He started to specialize in teens and whatnot. And him and his wife have done some magnificent stuff. And eventually, through a series of amazing miracles, he ends up under the wings of a massive church, Gateway is a huge group, one of the biggest in the U.S., and he's got a church now down in Fort Worth, Texas, that's gone, been open maybe 8-9 months, and he's already, God's already given him, he started at one location, God basically gave the church a $25 million campus, 17 acres, a massive Christian school, huge sanctuary beyond your wildest dreams, you know, for like $4 million to the church. And he's already got 1,800 people attending that church in just 8 or 9 months. And he's absolutely walked with God. He's been committed to God. And he's just spent his time strictly in God's Word. And I ask, if you're reading all these books, what happens if you apply some of that time to God's Word, to getting to know it? You can go online. I use Blue Letter Bible. I donate to them. It's all by donation. But read it. You can click on everything. You click on the verse, and it opens it up word by word. You have all the Strong's numbers there. You have the Greek and the Hebrew. You can study the Hebrew. You can get to know God better than you ever did. The friend I was talking about a minute ago, he's prayed incredible things. Things have happened to him you can't even imagine, beyond your wildest. And he believes and he has faith, but he's also humble before God. He asked God to see, he wanted to see God as Moses did on the mountain. And God told him, and in the Bible says it, that God showed himself to Moses because he was humble. So this kid in his 30s has been praying for that level of humility so that God can see him, or he can see God. That's pretty powerful stuff. The conclusion when all has been heard is, and he says, so basically there's too many books. Devotion to books is wearing. The conclusion when all has been heard, it's simple, isn't it? It's kind of like you go, Jesus said, well, there's really two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Love, love, love. Right? He says love your neighbor. Love your God. Love is a whole thing. There's I won't get into that right now. There's seven different kinds of love in the Bible. We won't do that. But Jesus is saying, in essence, that's how you reach God and please him. Solomon's focus is on wisdom. When you gain wisdom, you gain everything. The Bible tells us over and over, through wisdom, you gain riches and prosperity and health. I mean, wisdom is how we know good science. I know there's a lot of junk science, but there's good science. There's good nutrition, good health. Wisdom teaches you to hear yourself, teaches you to evaluate yourself honestly. This is Solomon's focus. He's saying, wise proverbs from wise men, or proverbs from wise men, are extremely motivational, and they really hit home. And he goes, but you know, and they all come from one shepherd, God. And he goes, but you know, after that, he goes, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. He's like, you can just spin your wheels over here and get nowhere. And he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments. He says, because this applies to every person. How many of us know people or struggle ourselves with living a life that favors our emotions first? Do you know how many people have a victim's mentality? I mean, we don't even know we have it because we're so self-centered. Because we haven't really suffered. We don't know what it's like to not have. We learn to not be grateful. We learn not to appreciate for a variety of reasons. Things just happen to us. You know, failing is not failure. Think of that. Failing is not failure. Successful people have failed more than unsuccessful people will say. Okay? The difference is the less victim's mentality someone has, the more they take personal responsibility for their own life, job, marriage, whatever. The victim's mentality makes, you know, it's absolutely Satan's way. We want to be our own gods. We want to, you know, we're more important than anybody else. And if anybody knew how rough I had it and how bad it is, and, you know, you go through things growing up, and I talked about all that list of attributes of people that have been in traumatic backgrounds, and, you know, that's all true. And it's super important to know where we come from. Like I was talking in the 80s, you know, we had kind of that enlightenment. The 90s became the thought and speech police thing. You know, the 2000s became the uprising, I would say, of immorality, the clothing, the baggy pants, girls with the super short shirts and pants down as low as they could physically go, and guys with their underwear hanging out, just pushing every rule. These are things that are not historically precedented. They have, you know, this is new. This is end timesy stuff, right? Then we get into the moral superiority era, the 2010s. We get the Obama era. We start to attack the 1%. We no longer admire good old-fashioned success. I was just talking to a lady down here today who's really into genealogy. And we, you know, and telling me her relations to various founders of our nation. And we were talking about the kind of men these were. Well, unbelievable. I just, real men's men. But you know what makes a man's man? Godliness. And these guys are absolutely committed. I mean, at Yorktown, George Washington and a band of men, less than 300, had, you know, ridden. Cornwallis had chased him two states. He was lost. It was over. The dream was done. The revolution had failed. There was 9,000 Hessian mercenaries. That's 9,000 men hired from Germany, an entire army, as mercenaries, fighters for Great Britain, in addition to the British. They had occupied our soil, and they were kicking our tails bad. They chased George Washington two complete states on horseback, Cornwallis did. George Washington said, you know what? Everyone gave up. They were bailing out. They said, the dream is dead. It's over. George Washington said, I don't even care. He said, I am going to get a bunch of men. And he went around and rounded up a bunch of men, came back. They crossed the Delaware when it was absolutely the worst weather ever. George Washington's praying, by the way, it's Christmas Eve. George Washington's praying. He's watching his men die. Hypothermia. He's watching all of his artillery drop into the river that's iced over more than ever before. And from what I've heard, pretty much ever since, for the most part. And he, you know, guys' boots are ripped. I mean, it's just the worst weather you've ever seen. They come to Yorktown. They basically are marching to their death. There's 300 of them. There's 9,000 Hessians plus British soldiers. They say as many as a total of 25,000 soldiers in this city surrounded by a massive fort. George Washington was absolutely providentially motivated, anointed, and protected. They show up. There's no one there. Well, they're there. There's no one on watch or guard. It's Christmas Day. Guess what? Long story short, 300 men take over an entire city by, you know, getting into the houses of their high officers and whatnot. And 300 men take it over because of bravery, because of God, absolute providential. But what kind of bravery? Men willing to give their lives for a cause. You know, would you have been one of those men? I grew up Montana, central Montana. I know what cold is. I spent years of my life, there was a lot of different situations where, you know, I'd walk home from junior high down the railroad tracks, miles and miles, in the worst weather you can imagine. I'd get, like, so hypothermic in my hands, they'd freeze. And when they came back alive, man, I'll tell you what, there's no pain like that. I know what cold is. Cold is nasty. And when you're stuck on it and you got nowhere to go, it doesn't take long before it takes hold of you and does the best, you know, or does its worst. That's just one aspect. Knowing, going through that, knowing that you got to pick up a rifle and fight, maybe even face-to-face combat, and that you're going to die. And you're going to lose your whole life stream. Well, after this, they tried to make George Washington a king. That's when he said, are you kidding me? We've done all this to avoid our kingship, to abandon it because it's failed. And we are fighting for this democracy. And of course, he said, no. Praise the Lord, America's here today. He's a good, godly man, frankly, was amazing. So he says, fear God, and I was contrasting that with our modern, quote, end times era. Now, end times, time to God is not time to us. End times is like, so are we in the tribulation? Nope. But we're in the end times. Once man gets going a certain way, men are dynamic beings. We are in a continuous state of change. It's really interesting. Because a lot of the laws of physics apply to the laws of nature. I've mentioned the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is constantly degrading to a state of chaos, or what they call entropy, right? What I mean by that is everything is going to ultimately end up as dust. It's everything is going down. So that is us. That also is completely contradictory to evolution. Folks, evolution is so foolish. There is, you know, I mean, the simplification of there was this one-celled organism that got, no, there was a bunch of slimy muck, and then lightning hit the earth 4 billion years ago, and all of a sudden there's a single-celled organism, and it floated around and somehow fed itself, and then eventually it reproduced. How? Who knows? Because it can't. And then from there you got more one cell, and then on you go, and then you got frogs turn into birds, and you got rats, you know, turn into fish or whatever it is. You know, and mammals, it's really, and because why? Oh, well, you can see in these whales where they used to have legs or whatever. No, it's a common designer. He uses a common design. Their DNA, you know, has certain things emphasized and certain things de-emphasized and all this stuff. Macroevolution within a species, absolutely. Could whales, you know, back before the flood have legs, or could there have been a creature similar to a whale with legs? I don't know, maybe, you know, but it's still a whale. It's still the same DNA and species. So the laws of thermodynamics is basically when, you know, energy passes as work or heat, you know, I won't get into all of them. How about we do the second law? Second law of thermodynamics, the sum of the entropies of the interacting thermodynamic systems increases. Equivalently, perpetual motions machines of the second kind, machines that spontaneously convert thermal energy into mechanical work, are impossible. Simply put, energy is constantly dissipated and lost. Things are falling into chaos. God gave us order in our minds, the ability to create and organize and construct things, okay? Completely contrary to the laws of thermodynamics. Then you get Newton's laws of physics. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. They also have energy is neither created nor destroyed. It's just redistributed. When you apply this to your lives, energy is redistributed. It's not created or destroyed. So You can, like the Bible says, you can speak life or you can speak death. You can speak good, you can speak evil. It's all energy, but you can either make it good or you can make it bad. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. The more force that is used to resist the reaction, the greater the reaction becomes. Well, if you don't deal with stuff at a certain point in time, it gets worse and worse and worse. People, we're like this, aren't we, in a lot of cases? If we don't run to our problems, they get worse and worse and worse. So when we cower from our problems or hide in fear, people that say they hate confrontation, well, one of the problems is you have to ask yourself, what is your definition of confrontation? Because it's kind of the eggshell theory. It's like the more you tiptoe around somebody who's a little bit edgy, the more edgy they become. The more they tiptoe around their feelings and actions, the worse they become. The hotter their head gets, you know, the more eruptive they become because they're not coping with things. They're not getting even spiritually. I was talking to a friend's daughter here recently that has been in a Christian a program with an organizational institute and going through education and whatnot. And it's a really awesome refuge. It's an incredible place to spiritually replenish yourself and all this stuff. But like I was talking to her and I asked her, I said, are you losing your worldly calluses a little bit? And she says, yeah, because you go and you hide in these refuges. And trust me, we all need to be rejuvenated. And if we can do that in our lives, that's great. Some of us just have to sit out there and fight it out. But, but we have to have those worldly calluses. I don't mean that we need to be worldly, but we need to be able to operate in the world that God gave. In some cases, when, there's a stupid saying that I think is insulting, where they say they're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. The problem with that is this saying sounds terrible, but if you're truly heavenly minded, you are earthly good. But the point with that is sort of that religious piety. You get so tied up. And people can deviate and come up with weird theories and doctrines and then they become not useful for God on the earth. So we have the second law of thermodynamics, or the second law of Newton's physics, Newton's second law of physics says that everything, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So we have to run to our problems and deal with them or they just get worse. How's that for irrelevant? That's kind of I think that came off the George Washington thing. Strength. We have to go out. We have to act. Everything is a commandment by God. He commands us to act. He commands us to do. When we sit around and do nothing and say, I didn't mean to cause A, you have to ask yourself, but did you mean not to cause it? In other words, if you don't buy someone a Christmas present and you don't wish them Merry Christmas and you don't, and their feelings are hurt, do you say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings, when really you didn't mean not to, So we have to do good. Do is the key word. Love is. Is an action word. Love is this. Love is that. Love is this. And it says it does not do this, does not do that. They're all actions. You have to act them out. Okay? So I realize we're a little bit bouncy today. I didn't obviously have everything laid out exactly the way I wanted to. And you're probably used to that if you've been listening to the show for a while. And I apologize for that. I don't have time to go over Bernie's wonderful plan, folks. Trust me. It's crazy. Here's a quick highlight without breaking it down. Medicare for all. Okay. In other words, a single payer, all on the government, break its back. It's called the Cloward and Piven strategy to bankrupt America. Green New Deal. Transform energy to 100% renewable. No more combustible gases. By the way, they are, in this carbon dioxide footprint thing. I mean, folks, you really think our little speck, I want to get into it, but, ensure justice for frontline communities, especially under-resourced groups, communities of color, Native Americans, people with disabilities, folks, if you turn this stuff, and it says children and the elderly, if you turn this stuff over to private entities, we take care of our people. The government doesn't do it. Those people get so messed up on government assistance. And if they let the system work, there's so many great things going on under Trump that we never hear about. You know, and it goes on. So let's do this. How about college for all? Debt-free college, you know, free college. I don't have time to cover the rest. Workplace democracy. In other words, the workers run the business, not the owner. Expand Social Security, more giveaways, more free. Anyway, it goes on and on and on. There's a debate tonight if you want to get really ill. Watch it. But I'll tell you what, it is hard to run against free. We're going to see Trump do really well. I thank you for tuning in. Folks, I would highly recommend, seriously, right now, get yourself a nice portfolio built. Give us a call. We'll help you out. We really love doing it. We are very short staffed right now. We got a lot going on. Hey, pray for us. We've got some different health stuff in the crew and things. And prayer is powerful and we appreciate it. So thanks again for tuning in. Take care. God bless. Just have a beautiful night. I appreciate your loyalty and commitment. Bye-bye.